which this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. We'll read, and our text will be 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. This is God's word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, through this ordinary means of grace, this preaching of the word, that you would work in your people to encourage them, exhort them, and grow them. In Jesus' name, amen. A few Lord's days ago, we looked at what I termed subversive subordination. That is, the manner in which the Apostle Peter exhorts Christians to honor king and commoner alike through the wise and shrewd exercise of accommodation and resistance. He says we are to honor the emperor, which is accommodation, without worshiping him, resistance. Honor the governors sent by him, accommodation, while holding them to a higher, unequivocal, biblical standard of righteousness, which is the resistance side. The Apostle Peter teaches that by doing good God's way, we turn the tables on unbelievers, potentially silencing their ignorance and exposing their foolishness in defying God. Verse 15 of chapter 2. And so this morning we continue to follow Peter's exhortation regarding Christian witness as he shifts his concern from the sphere of civil authority, the civil magistrate, to household authority in verse 18. You can see there he begins, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." We cringe at the very thought of involuntary servitude, slavery, and rightly so. But the sad fact of the matter is that involuntary servitude has been practiced in virtually every society on earth at one time or another across the whole span of human history. In the Apostle Peter's day, roughly one quarter of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. One theologian summarizes the status of first century Roman slaves this way. The quote is a bit lengthy but instructive, so please bear with me. According to classical theory, slaves were defined as chattel who, lacking citizenship, lacked the essential qualification of humanity. To be a real human being, you had to be a citizen of a nation, of an empire, however you want to say it. Slave marriages had no legal force. The children produced belonged to the master. Evidence obtained from slaves by torture had validity in court. They could not legally receive a legacy. And if the master were assassinated by slaves, all his slaves, including those manumitted, freed earlier, were to suffer the penalty, most often crucifixion. For the mass of slaves, life was demeaning and often cruel. Since the safety of a household depended on the obedience of its slaves, obedience had to be obtained. If on the one hand the legal status of slaves was harsh, their economic status, on the other hand, was often better than those who were free, and large numbers of freeborn sold themselves into slavery for that reason. Slaves were not denied all social amenities. They could be admitted into the mystery religions, and they had their own holidays. And because some masters sought to obtain obedience through kindness rather than force, the bond between master and slave could be, and often was, one of genuine devotion. Unquote. Just a little piece of history there about slavery in the ancient Roman Empire. All that to say, involuntary servitude was deeply embedded into Roman society in which the New Testament church was born. It's also worth noting that for centuries, Greek moral philosophers wrote about proper household relationships of which slaves were a part. These philosophers believed that the household was divinely ordained and provided the basis for a strong, orderly, prosperous society. And so we could say that as we look at the Apostle Peter's exhortation to slaves, and then after that, wives and husbands, beginning in verse 18, we see that the great thinkers of antiquity understood in a measure, through common grace, what the New Testament writers clarified and corrected through special grace under divine revelation. As we take a closer look at what Peter says here about servants, we will see that he neither conforms his instruction to the status quo, nor seeks to foment, resent, and agitate for revolution. Accommodation and resistance. Neither does he directly focus on transforming culture, which seems to be an obsession so prevalent among cutting-edge denominations in our day. We have to transform culture. Usually the church gets transformed by culture. It doesn't transform culture. But Peter doesn't focus on transforming culture so much as transforming people through the gospel, which inevitably, indirectly transforms culture. So as we look at Peter's exhortation to slaves regarding Christian conduct, we will see he grounds his exhortation not in philosophy, but in Christology. He refers not to Plato's Republic or Aristotle's Economica, but to Christ's example of subordination to the will of God in the face of injustice for the sake of our salvation. Christ, our example. So in the context of what we have seen here in 1 Peter, we could say it this way. If subversive subordination describe the manner of our witness with regard to the unjust demands of a civil magistrate, then sacrificial subordination describes the manner of our Christian witness with regard to the unjust demands in our vocational relationships. If subversive subordination describes the manner of our witness with regard to the unjust demands of a civil magistrate, then sacrificial subordination describes the manner of our Christian witness with regard to the unjust demands in our vocational relationships. But it's also important to remember that even our sacrificial subordination in the workplace also has an element of sanctified subversion, if you will. Because in responding to injustice with obedience to God, we demonstrate our freedom in Christ. And there is nothing more subversive to injustice than transforming grace that empowers us to follow Christ's example. Sanctified subversion in the workplace, responding to injustice with obedience to God, demonstrates our freedom in Christ. Again, there's nothing more subversive to injustice than the transforming grace of God that empowers us to follow Christ's example in those circumstances. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Nothing says freedom in Christ in the workplace, in the midst of injustice, like taking ownership of your attitude, your responsibilities, and your productivity according to the will of God, rather than allowing your employer's unreasonableness to determine your work ethic for you. Freedom in Christ means you don't mimic your employer's unreasonableness. It means you, freedom in Christ means you serve God in your place of employment, even if your supervisor is unreasonable. He doesn't determine how you work, your Lord does. Now, I know some of you are saying, wow, this guy is so naive. He doesn't get it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. I understand what it's like in the workplace when there's injustice, when there's difficulty. But imagine how much more difficult it was for a first century slave. Imagine not just missing a promotion or failing to get a raise because you didn't conform to union corruption or cook the accounting books, but instead you were beaten to a pulp or even whipped. Few things are more infuriating are frustrating than experiencing injustice for doing the right thing. But injustice in this fallen world is here to stay until Christ returns. And so in that light, we need to understand that God may call us to endure injustice because, for one reason, it's beyond our power to eliminate it. And God even uses that to sanctify us. The thing is, by enduring injustice by God's grace, we subvert it. We subvert it by not allowing it to assimilate us or consume us. Peter says that household servants, and that's kind of really what we're talking about here, is somewhere between slaves and servants, we're household servants. I guess for our context, we'd be talking about the employee-employer relationship. But Peter says that household servants who endure unjust suffering for the sake of a good conscience before God find favor with God. He doesn't only say that once, he says it twice. Peter repeats this idea twice, once at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For this finds favor. And then he ends verse 20 saying it differently. When you do what is right and suffer, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. What does he mean? What does Peter mean that enduring injustice finds favor with God? It means that the ability to bear injustice out of devotion to Christ is a divine gift. God empowers you to be able to do that. It also means that you have the approval of God when you refuse to throw your lot in with the unjust to avoid criticism or even injustice upon yourself. You have God's approval to do the right thing. It would be easy to feel the master's disapproval as a reflection of God's disapproval. You know how that works. Or that any suffering we might experience at work for not going with the flow comes from God. You know how wacky our minds can be? I'm doing the right thing. God's mad at me. He's making me suffer. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what we think sometimes, isn't it? We don't get it. Peter says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You have the favor of God when you do what is right before Him rather than commit injustice yourself. You have to know that. If you've ever found yourself in a situation where you stood alone out of fidelity to Christ at the workplace, then you know that sense of vertigo that you can experience. It can be paralyzing. It can be disorienting. It can be intimidating. Everyone's just going with the flow and you're not. It can be paralyzing. In those times, when you suffer injustice out of faithfulness to Christ, you have to know that you have the favor of God. You have to know that. You have to know that. Peter writes later in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're reviled for the name of Christ at the workplace, you need to know God's great, God is favoring you, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about it this way. Even a crooked member of the Chicago Teachers Union could lose her nerve in a moment of revolutionary zeal until she remembers that she is in the favor of the union and has all the resources of that organization at her disposal. Likewise, we must know in the way of faith that we are in the favor of God when we endure injustice for the sake of righteousness. I'm not talking about mental gymnastics here. I'm talking about you need to know the truth about that situation when you're in it, so that you're not intimidated, so that you're not paralyzed, so that you can act, so you can be winsome. You're not alone. God is not against you with them. God favors you in that moment. That's a comfort. We also must remember that enduring injustice for the sake of righteousness is nothing more than Christianity 101. Verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ obeyed the will of God perfectly in earning our salvation for us, choosing to endure reproach, mocking, and even execution. He did not meet evil with evil. He did not revile in return of being reviled, but he trusted God instead. Interestingly, the word for example here, where it says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, verse 21, the word for example here literally means a pattern of letters of the alphabet by means of which children, by tracing over, learn to write. In my day, it was the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. I think it was lazy dog. When you don't know how to write, when you're in first, second grade or whatever it was, how do you learn how to write? You trace over to the dotted line of the letters. You train yourself to learn how to write. Because that's the pattern. How do we follow Christ? We follow his pattern. We trace out his life in our own. Of course, we don't. Our lives aren't a ransom. He had a special work, of course. Don't confuse what I'm saying. Christ had a special work to do. But we follow his pattern. We trace out his life in our life. What does it say here? We follow in his steps. This isn't meant in a sentimental seashore sense, but in a discipleship sense. Following in Jesus' steps simply means discipleship. And Peter says, for you have been called for this very purpose, to endure, patiently endure injustice, rather than sin. This is Christianity 101. Discipleship. following Christ wherever he leads us. Just simply putting our feet in his footsteps. Not making our own path. That is the purpose and the challenge of the Christian life. If anyone finds Christianity boring, you might want to ask yourself, how closely are you following Christ? Maybe you're not following. Enduring injustice for the sake of Christ is embedded in the Christian life because Christ is our life. And it's interesting, the word in the Greek for follow him, you know, follow, is akalutheo. What word do we have in the English that sounds like it's from akalutheo? Acolyte. Follower. We are to be acolytes, Christ's acolytes, Christ's disciples, one who follows. Now this is interesting. Embedded in Peter's exhortation in verses 20 to 25 is Isaiah 53. You know that passage, the passage of the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant prophesied of in Isaiah 53. Jesus remained sinless during his life in the face of abuse. He didn't retaliate. He remained silent. Let's take a brief look at that, Isaiah 53. We already read part of it in our assurance of pardon. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, not following in his footsteps. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. What does Peter say? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Verse 24. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. Jesus, did you ever think about this? Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could live righteous lives. Literally, that Peter says, this is our purpose, to live righteous lives in the face of injustice. Jesus made this possible. He bore our sins on the cross that we, it should really be because of the tense here, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. I don't know if anyone's translation has that. But the idea is that he has died for our sins. Now we live for righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Living righteously is a sign of being spiritually healed. Do you find it ironic that Peter, the disciple who pulled Jesus aside when Jesus spoke about the cross and what was to befall him in Jerusalem, do you find it ironic that Peter, the disciple who pulled Jesus aside to try to dissuade him from going to the cross, is now the one calling Christians to endure injustice for the sake of righteousness? Far be it from you, Lord. Forget that cross thing. We want you to stay with us for a long time. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have, your interest isn't the things of God, but the things of man. We're called not to sin, even under pressure. And really, this is nothing more than, like I said, discipleship 101, following Christ even when it gets difficult, even when people make fun of us, even when we suffer injustice for it. If you think about it, it's really Christianity that raised the dignity of slaves by recognizing them as moral agents, real people able to think for themselves, not just mere property. Christianity elevated the dignity of slaves. We'll see also that Christianity is responsible for raising the dignity of women as well. And isn't it interesting that Peter juxtaposes slaves, the most vulnerable, powerless people in Roman society, with Jesus Christ himself? Jesus accomplished our redemption for us. He took the form of a what? Philippians 2. Servant. He's the servant of Isaiah 53. Look what God can do through obedience. Again, Christ's obedience is on another level than ours. But Peter is telling us here that this is what Jesus did for us. This is what we do in return. This is how we reciprocate. Not that we could ever match what Christ has done for us. Not that we could ever repay what Christ has done for us. It's not a debtor's ethic here. It's just saying this is the purpose. This is the purpose for why we have been called. This is the purpose of our calling. It's amazing that Jesus accomplished the impossible as a servant, as the lowliest of the low, as one who was given no respect, as one who was reviled, as one that was executed like a common criminal. So maybe, you know, we need to consider the cost, but also the blessing that can come out of obedience. We don't understand the full, we don't comprehend what God can do through simple obedience in the face of injustice. And we need to remember that when we're going against the flow, we're seeking to be faithful to Christ in the workplace when everyone else is going the other way. We have the favor of God. We're not alone. We have the favor of God. The Spirit of Christ and of God is with us. I hope that's an encouragement to you. I hope you understand what Christ has done for us and what he calls us to do in return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, who is our example, so much more than an example, but also our example. And Lord, we are a fearful people, and we ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us to be obedient for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.